When I first started this series on love, I thought four lessons would suffice, and it hasn't worked that way. I got a comeuppance. But I want to talk to you about a comeuppance of a different type this evening, one in Luke chapter 10, and I invite you to turn there. As we talk about, once again, a picture of love in a house of loathing out of 1 Corinthians 13, we begin in Luke chapter 10. It's believed that the word comeuppance was first used around 1859 or so. And they think that it had something to do with a judge sitting in his robes up in his high seat, and someone having to come up to receive the judgment he had to hand down to them. What we see in Luke 10 is an occasion where a certain lawyer, not the one of Matthew 22 or Mark 12, this lawyer, in verse 25, stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice, the question here is not like that of Matthew 22 and Mark 12. It's not what's the greatest commandment in the law. What must I do to have eternal life? So he asks this lawyer, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Amazingly, this lawyer answers in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself." That's the very answer Jesus gave. It couldn't be better. Jesus' response is, "Well, you have answered rightly. So do this and you'll live. You want to know how to live? Here's the way. You've answered it. You already knew. You didn't need to ask me. You go to the Word. There's no tailor-made plan just for you." That's his first comeuppance. Well, at this point in verse 29, he shows that while he may know some scripture, he doesn't know Jesus very well, and he is not very honest, totally. He willing to justify or wanting to justify himself, that's never a good motive. Said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Ah, that's where we'll get him. The Jews all different on that, and they had some really strange views on who a neighbor is. There's a lot of controversy surrounding this question. Well, Jesus deals with it this way. In verse 30, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Jesus said, "You tell me, what do you think about this?" At this point, he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, "Well, go and do likewise." So he's still back to square one. He got his second comeuppance. Whether it ever helped him, I don't know. But what a great way to teach people. What a great way to learn. What we see here is love comes up once again in a context of controversy where it never should have been a matter of controversy. This crowning virtue of love we see shown in a number of ways in the New Testament. Love is the whole law summarized. We've seen this 3 or 4 times now. I'm not going to continue to beat this horse. But love summarizes the whole law. In the second place, it distinguishes the true Christian from all others. And in John chapter 13, in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now that's the direction. Then he adds, "You love one another as I have loved you." There's the depth, the direction, and then the depth. As I have loved you, so you love, that you may also love one another. And then third, we see the design. What's the purpose of this? "By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Here again, love is comprehensive. Love covers everything God expects us to do. And it shows who the Christian really is. Love is the best way of all. Corinthians 12, verse 31. He ends this section discussing the gifts by saying, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, interestingly, that word earnestly desire is the word that in any other context can mean envy or jealousy. Here it's in a good sense. Remember we talked about the word pursue or persecute. Context defines it. So, with the word envy or jealousy, there's a godly jealousy and there's an ungodly jealousy. There's a seeking that is really good desire, and there's a seeking that is really bad desire. But earnestly desire the best gifts. There's nothing wrong in seeking the best gifts if you have the right motives. And yet, he says, I show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way means the very best and highest way of all. If you keep your finger here and go over to 2 Corinthians 4, just three or four pages really, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking about his light affliction, his inward man and his outward man, and one is decaying while the other is growing stronger. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That far more exceeding means no matter what you might have gotten in this world, there's something that is very far above that waiting on you if you'll just keep going. Love, he says, is the best, the greatest way to go. It's better than all the spiritual gifts. Seek the best gifts, but I'm going to show you a way that is far beyond even spiritual gifts. And he goes on in chapter 13 to do just that. Love gives value to all other virtues. How many times does Paul say, now though I have this or that, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. It gives value to everything else we have. Without it, we don't have anything. And Paul uses himself as an example here. He shows love. In verse 1, he could have written it like this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or clanging cymbal just like you. Just like you are at Corinth. Or he could have changed the pronouns entirely. Though you speak with the tongues of men and angels like some of you are doing, and have not love like some of you are doing. But they got the idea. And he transfers the pronouns to himself to emphasize what he's doing and what he's worth if he doesn't have love. So they'll get the example from him. Also, Jonah's prophecy illustrates what he says here. Elijah would have given anything he had to have been able to preach one sermon to various groups of people like Jonah did in Nineveh and see them falling all over themselves to repent and to show their genuine sorrow. Elijah would have given anything to have those results. Jonah had those results, but there's no love in Jonah's message. He got results. But what good is it for him? He wasn't respectful to God. He wasn't concerned about human souls. It did him no good personally, unless he repented later. I hope he did. Love is greater than faith and hope. Paul ends 1 Corinthians 13 by saying, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the one that will never end. Faith and hope, of course, will end on that last great day. Love holds other virtues in place. Colossians 3, at verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, as the chosen of God. Who needs mystery cults when you can be like the ancient Israelites? These are my chosen people, the people that are a special treasure to me. That's what Christians are to God now. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Twice he'll say, put on something here. What do we put on? Now, this is not just a lesson in itself. It's a series of them, really. What do we put on? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. That means putting up with one another. We have to put up with a bunch of stuff from one another, don't we? But we give as well as we take. Put up with one another. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Just as Christ was willing to forgive when someone falls short, so must we be willing to do. Now in verse 14, but above all these things, put on. Here's his second put on. Put on what? Love, which is the bond of perfection. the bond that unites all these others, as though the person's dressed himself in all these characteristics, then the last garment he puts on and ties it tight is love that holds them together as a unit. And what that does for the individual Christian, it obviously does by extension to the whole congregation. When they're bound together by love, look what happens. Who's our perfect example here? Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You want a strong church, he says to them? You want the church to be everything God wants it to be? Put on all these things, and then perfect bond of all of it, love. All of these things without love, you have nothing. We know that already, don't we? Here's the way to be what God wants us to be. And then it's the goal of Paul's instruction. 1 Timothy 1:5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now think about this for a minute. When we look at the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, we look at these characteristics. We see all these things we've been noticing come through in one way or another in all these traits. We've seen the first eight. Let's go a little further and finish this part of it tonight. Love thinks no evil. The word think here is an accounting term, a bookkeeping term, for a person who writes things in his ledger. This particular person, instead of writing figures and how much so-and-so owes and how much so-and-so paid and so has a balance of so-and-so, here, so-and-so did something to me and he writes it in that mental ledger and he doesn't forget it. And when the time comes up, he'll use that on him and he'll burn him like he was burned. He'll get his pound of flesh, as we saw this morning. And the result, he's keeping score. I owe him one. And oh, am I going to get it? Three ideas come out in this term. Love does not store up resentment. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. Let's pause for a minute. What do you do when you feel anger coming up? I read that Julius Caesar would go off and count to 10. I guess that buys time. Because in the heat of the moment, you're liable to say anything or do anything. That kills relationships. That causes someone else to be tempted to keep a ledger on you. And then it never ends. What we do in an occasion like this is be slow to anger. Don't say anything under the influence of anger. But then he goes on. And his glory is to overlook a transgression. Chrysostom, writing in the early 400s, put it like this. As a spark falls into the sea and does not harm it. Think of a little spark and it falls into this big body of water. So, harm may be done to a loving soul and it is soon quenched without disturbing the soul. In practical terms, right after the Civil War, I think in Richmond, Robert E. Lee was walking down the sidewalk and this lady accosted him, and this little old lady, and she said, see this tree here, it's been blown in half by a Yankee cannonball. And she was complaining, well, look what they did to my tree. And Robert E. Lee's response was, lady, just cut it down and forget it. That's what he's telling us here. Just cut it down and forget it. Now, I have to confess to you, there are some things I cannot forget. There are some things that people have done to me I don't think I'll ever forget. In fact, if I had my way, I would get even with them. I'm being very serious. There are people, ever since I first became a Christian, who have done me such favors, such kindnesses. If I could pay them back, if I could get even with them, I surely would. Some of them are dead. Some of them don't know how much they helped me. And I suppose the only thing I can do in getting even, if I can even do that much, is just try to help someone else along the way. In a way, we are to be bookkeepers, aren't we? On this day in this year, so-and-so blessed me in a way I never thought possible. I'm going to pay him back if it's the last thing I ever do. Now that's a proper kind of bookkeeping. But the negative kind, the kind that holds grudges, we don't have any use for that. Burn those books and go a different direction. Now, second thing, love doesn't attribute evil motives. It doesn't view people in a negative light or assume the worst. I know of a case where a preacher's meeting was canceled. And he said, well, I know why my meeting was canceled. It's because brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so talked to those folks over there and said, cancel his meeting. It was absolutely false. Brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so had nothing to do with it. They canceled his meeting because he taught false doctrine on marriage. And there was nothing more than that as to the reason. But he goes off and he attributes evil motives to someone he thinks doesn't like him. God holds us accountable for this. This is not love. And without love, you're not obeying God. It's just that simple. Then we go a little further. Love erases the memory of the deed. It forgets the injuries done to us. Now, this would have been very helpful in chapter 6 when they're taking one another to law. Wouldn't it have been so much more loving and kind and beneficial for their eternal salvation if they'd said, look, if this land or whatever it is, moving that fence over where it is, if that is your concern to this degree, then just take it. I'm not going to take you to law to see if I can't get it back. I'll be leaving that land in a few years anyway. What use will I have for it when I leave this world? We're looking to lay up treasure in heaven, not on this earth. I know a church several years ago that had a lawsuit. They split right down the middle and they took one another to court. And I made the comment back then, that's over 25 years ago, I made the comment back then, that set the church back in that county probably 100 years. What does it say to people in the community when Christians not only can't love one another, but want to see what they can do by means of law to get what somebody else has? I've known some preachers through the years who keep files. Not of sermons, not of things they need to work on, though all of us need that, but of something somebody did to them that was bad. And they're going to use it whenever the first opportunity comes up, and that's how they have done it. Some of you remember Claire Barton. She became well known during the Civil War, one of the first real nurses, and saved a lot of lives. I think the founder of the Red Cross, if I remember correctly. My mind is failing, but someone reminded her on one occasion about a bad deed that someone had done to her. And she said, I don't remember. And she said, you don't remember that deed? And she said, no, in fact, I distinctly remember forgetting it. That says it. That's this verse. That's love. That's what you and I can do. And then love does not rejoice in iniquity. It finds no pleasure in anything wrong with an opponent. Love is never glad when someone else finally gets his comeuppance, when someone else goes astray. A friend of mine was at the house of some brethren years ago when someone had discovered some writings they thought were Calvinistic. And these preachers who wrote these articles were going to be the object of their expose so that they could write them up and make a name for themselves. The reason I know this is because this friend was there and he said when they found this material that they thought was Calvinistic, they rejoiced. We finally got them. Now, if anyone can make love out of that, then anything is possible. As it turns out, not one of those men was guilty of Calvinism, not even close to it. They'd battled it all their lives. But when you need something against someone and you find pleasure with something wrong, you're willing to go to mischievous ends. The fact of it is, love hates sin, especially in oneself. But it tries to save a sinner, not to destroy him. Proverbs 24, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. A man receives a phone call and he says, did you know brother so-and-so? His house is on fire. And this man with glee shouts to his wife, "Did you know that so-and-so's house is on fire?" There's no sorrow. This is somebody he didn't like. A fellow Christian he didn't like. And therefore he rejoices when he goes through the tragedy. Back in 1962, there was a woman named Gladys Kidd who put an article in the San Francisco Examiner. She said, "I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he didn't commit. I will therefore offer my services for 10 years as a cook, maid, or housekeeper to any leading attorney who will defend him and bring about his vindication." Well, one of the lawyers in San Francisco came in contact with that note. Gladys Kidd had written it. Her husband, Robert Lee Kidd, had been accused of killing an antique dealer with a sword in his shop. This man took the case. He proved that the man, first of all, didn't die by the sword. And second, he proved that the reason Kidd's fingerprints were on the sword to start with was because he'd been out with a friend and he'd been playing with him like they were sword fighting. Someone else had killed the man. He was acquitted. The jury said he was not guilty. That's what love does in any case, not just to a husband. It wants everybody who's charged to be innocent and not to be guilty of the charges that are made. Romans 1:32 speaks of some who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, and not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Don't ever sympathize with evil or rejoice in the evil that someone else does. That's not love. Number 11, it rejoices in or it rejoices with the truth. Truth rejoices with what is, with reality. Love rejoices with that. Whatever is truth, that's what makes love happy. So, love makes itself happy and rejoicing when it sees the truth is going to well out here. Rejoicing whenever truth wins out. Love is not neutral. It embraces truth eagerly. It's not like the people in Acts 7 who hear Stephen and they're so angry at him, they're going to kill him no matter what the conflict. You'll notice in Acts 7, as Peter is drawing his sermon to a conclusion, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. They resist the Holy Spirit. Verse 51, "As your fathers did, so do you." You're doing exactly like your fathers before you. They knew better, but they didn't change. You know better, and you're not changing. "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, whom you've now become the betrayers and murderers. You've received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these, they were cut to the heart." They're not in the same shape as those in Acts 2:38. Their heart is pierced with sorrow. These are cut to the heart with anger, with vindictive revenge motives. And the result of it, they look at Stephen. They take him outside the city. They stone him. And the last words out of this man's mouth, in verse 60, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. Here's Stephen praying. What's he going to pray? "Lord, give them what for. Lord, treat them as they've treated me." No. Listen to what he says. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Where he's going, he looks upon this as a great blessing anyway. No, I'm no longer on earth, but look where I am. Look how blessed I am. I hope they'll turn around and make it too. Is that our real wish concerning those who hate us? And 3 John, verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And I think of David in 2 Samuel 12. David, a very good man who's done a very horrible thing. Naaman has come and has told him, "You are the man." And then he's told him, "Here's what's going to happen to you because you've done this." And David's response is not anger. There's no vindictive retribution against the prophet. In other nations, a prophet wouldn't dare speak to a king like this. In Israel, the prophet was above the king because the prophet speaks for God. David knows that. He submits himself to the will of God. This child who's been born is sick and will die. What does David do? He goes and he lies on the floor, puts his face on the floor for about a week. beseeching God, spare the child. When it comes down to it, this is not going to happen. So when he finds out the child is dead, in verse 20, David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes and went into the house of God and what? Worshipped. Humbly accepting his punishment and then saying these words, explaining to the elders his change of conduct. Verse 23, now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I should go to him, and he should not return to me. David couldn't be at all certain that some of his sons would ever go to heaven. In fact, I'm sure he was quite certain some of them would not. Here's one he knows is going to be with God. And he said, I can go to him. I can't bring him back, but I can go where he is. What a blessing that is. And then love bears all things. Love never gives up. It never stops being patient. Now, I'll tell you more than I know. There are two possible, maybe more, but at least two possible ways of viewing this word here. It's a sticky wicket for us. This word comes from the word for roof. So that would make us think of some sort of a covering that protects things. And in fact, that's the way you see love referred to at times. In 1 Peter chapter 4, at verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Now have fervent love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does it mean? That love covers it up in the sense it denies they're there? No. That it denies reality? No. It says, oh, he's not in sin. He's okay. That's my child. My child can be in sin. No. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying it doesn't air the family linen to the public. Here's a woman whose son is, or daughter or whatever, still living at home, and he didn't like the fact she gets on the phone and she tells other people what he's doing. And she says, well, okay. And she just keeps doing it. And what this says is he's right and she's wrong about that. That she is just going around using the deeds of her son in order to carry on conversation with people who really didn't need to know that. And you have also this idea, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 12, the idea of bear or endure. And this is in fact part of what's involved in this passage. When Paul, in writing in 1 Corinthians 9 about his support and why he's not receiving it, he said, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure. There's your same word that occurs in 1 Corinthians 13. We endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? We endure all things. Well, here's this man who goes to see this other man to help him repent. And that man, instead of accepting what this loving Christian is trying to give him, vents his anger on him. He vents his anger on him. This man sits there. He not only takes it, he does not return in kind, but rather wishes him well and prays that he will come to his senses before it's too late. That, I believe, is a perfect description of at least some of what's involved in this work. More than that, I don't know. But that's enough to keep us busy, I believe. But then love believes all things. Now, what does that refer to? Love's not gullible. It's not saying it's so open-minded that the brains have fallen out. That I'll sell you a piece of swamp land in Florida, that sort of thing. It doesn't say that love believes lies. That's the obvious thing we cannot do. Love wants truth. If it rejoices in truth, it can never believe lies. Now, I believe it's saying love is optimistic. It continues to think the best about others to all. Hope seems to be just totally gone. It just, till you're forced to change your view and say, well, I guess I was wrong. I was hoping he hadn't been guilty of this, but it is apparent now he is. It wants to believe the best about the person. It's the opposite of the cynic in 1 Timothy 6:4 that describes a person's bad attitude, and it ends with these words, evil suspicions. A suspicion is not proof. It's a suspicion. It's not grounded in fact. It's grounded sometimes in desire. And so this love believes all things. It always looks for the good in people. Now, we see some amazing illustrations in Scripture of this very thing. We've already seen one this morning. I think I told you this morning I wanted to repeat this one, but we add to it when we do. In John 1:42, Jesus meets up with Peter in this first public meeting of theirs, and he says, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Peter, you're a stone. Peter gets to the end of the book. And he says, "I'll never deny you, though all will deny you." And he denies him three times, even knew him. We get to John 21. Not only does Jesus forgive him, but reinstates him as one of his apostles. That's incredible. Love believes Peter will finally become what Peter needs to be, a stone. Now, you see other illustrations of this. In 1 Corinthians 6, for example, when you look at the makeup of this church, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Whoa. This church is made up of these. That may explain some things. That's what most of Corinth was made up of. And if you're going to have a church there, you're going to have it made up of people who have been this. That's what their whole society was about. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You know what this means? This means if you're sitting in the congregation at Corinth and a homosexual walks into the assembly, hears the gospel, and obeys it, you're not to treat that person any differently than you would any other sinner who came in and gained what God has offered. That's what's happened at Corinth. Some of those are homosexuals. I know a case where a man who had been a homosexual obeyed the gospel, and the church that he wanted to be a part of shunned him. That's as wrong as it can be. They're the ones in jeopardy, not this man, if he's truly repented. And in that way, it's no different from any other sin. I know of an occasion where an older preacher told me several years ago, he was preaching, and one Sunday morning, this little man came in, sat near the back, and he had this little hat on his head, and he left it on the entire time he preached. He got up, he was preaching about how the Jews had killed Jesus and things related to that. This little man sat there, didn't make a sound, wasn't trying to be rude or disturb the assembly in any way. He said, after it was over, some people came up to him, the preacher, and he said, "I don't know why you didn't tell that man to get up and get out of this building." He said, "Yeah. That man was a Jew. Somebody invited him to come to hear this sermon. When is the last time you ever got a Jew to come to this assembly?" It is so easy to believe the wrong things at the wrong times. Love takes some work. And then love hopes all things. Even when the evidence proves someone guilty, love hopes they will turn around and make a change. You see this in Acts 15. I don't know who's right in this discussion between Paul and Barnabas. Shall we take John Mark or shall we not? And Paul says, "I'm not taking him again." Remember how he left us when the going got tough in the first journey? Barnabas said, "I think that's all the more reason to take him. He's learned. He wants to go back." I know this. By virtue of the encouragement of a Barnabas, he takes John Mark and he doesn't leave him apparently. And he gets some more encouragement by the Apostle Peter in the 1 Peter 5. He even got some encouragement from Paul, the disciplinarian. Paul says, "Bring John Mark. He's profitable to me." When you know the worst, you hope for the best. People who have faltered in the past can change. They can be different. They can learn to repent. We need to have as much faith in them as we'd want people to have in us if we've made mistakes. You ever made mistakes? I sure have. And then you look at Saul, who himself is rejecting John Mark. But remember, there was an occasion in Acts 9 when Barnabas says, "Receive Saul of Tarsus." He's genuine. And Paul certainly appreciated that. He appreciated someone had hope that he would live up to what he had professed. And then love endures all things. It bears up patiently. It endures through every circumstance. This is a military term. It's the opposite of running away in defeat. It means you hold your position at all cost. When hope is repeatedly disappointed, love holds the ground. It waits. It does not waver. It says, "We will see good come from this." It's patience with things. It hangs in there. People say, "Well, I don't know where the Bible ever said anything about hanging in there." Oh, it sure does. That's what this kind of patience is. It hangs where it needs to be and does not yield the ground to Satan. Now, we made the point when we started in 1 Corinthians 13 that the very first word, love, begins with patience with people. It is long-suffering with people. It puts up with a lot with people. It stretches its fuse so that it puts up with people problems. That's the first word. The other kind of patience is the word he ends with here. Number one is patience with people. This is patience with things. And that's where verse 7 ends. Number one, people. Number 15, things. I think he's trying to tell us something. There may be circumstances where we're going to have to hang in there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. "So I'm willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen." Also, you'll see in Job 19:25, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth at last." My Redeemer lives. Look at all Job went through. Now, this word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 is used in James 5:11 to describe Job. "Indeed, we count blessed those who showed endurance." You've heard of the endurance. He's using the word endurance here. But it's the same as the word patience there in 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This means the ability, the capacity to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. It means patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. It keeps on keeping on. It hangs in there. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 is one long sentence. Properly, there's no period anywhere. You can have colons, semicolons, commas and so on, but it's one long sentence. There's not even many of those in the original. It uses verbs. Love does this, love does that. It's telling us, speaking of patience, love obeys. Love does what God wants. It obeys. That's why all these verbs here. Love is active. It's not lying around, "Oh, how I love the whole world," and doesn't do anything to save the whole world. That's why in John 14, you will see this list. Jesus pounds this subject. John 14, 15, for example. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Down in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story many years ago called "The Capital of the World." In this capital, he tells about a father and his teenage son, Paco, who lived in Spain. Paco ran away from home. He had wronged his father in some way, and he ran away in shame. So the father looked all over Spain for Paco and could not find him. And one day, finally in Madrid, he placed an ad in the paper. And the ad said, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa." Well, that day on Tuesday at noon, the father arrived and couldn't believe his eyes. There were 800 young men. The police had to be called in for crowd control. All 800 of these young men were named Paco. They had read the ad and were looking for forgiveness and hoped that they were the one the ad spoke of. That's love. And God, just as in the case of the prodigal son, looks for us. He wants us to come home. He's thrilled when we come home. It's not just the angels, but the Father Himself who rejoices when that Son returns. And He's waiting for us to do that very same thing. He wants this same love that He has for that lost one to reside in us. And after that one is brought home, He wants that same love to be shown to that one who's been saved as He has for him. It could be that some in this audience tonight haven't experienced that love. You can. God longs for you to receive it. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You willing to repent of your sins? Willing to confess Him? Willing to be baptized at His command by His authority that your sins can be washed away? Not only would we be thrilled to see that relationship brought about, but the Father Himself would. He's waiting for you to come home. If in any way you need to do that, come as we stand to sing.